Welcome everyone to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 1, 29 through 31. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you for your creation. Lord, we thank you for humanity. God, we look forward to humanity restored in your image. God, we praise your name for Jesus, the only Son of God. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son to die on behalf of our sins, and that through faith in him, we might have eternal life. Jesus, we thank you for every blessing. God, we thank you for everything you do. In your name we pray. Amen. Now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 1, 29 through 31. God also said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth, and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This food will be for you, for all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, and for every creature that crawls on the earth. Everything having the breath of life in it, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. Now I'd like to argue that the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, God declares that all living things will have plants for food. He also declares that creation is very good, which is synonymous with perfection. There is no death, pain, nor evil in creation at this point. And now I'd like to move on to the exegetical concerns of the text. So in verses 29 through 30, we see a very interesting harmony of animals between themselves and each other, and also vegetarianism. So there's one limit that is a major limit that God places on mankind right from the very beginning of creation, and that is on what is useful for food. And so we see here food for all creatures, whether it's humans or land animals or birds or creepy crawly things, everything that has the breath of life, everything that we would consider sentient, these are things that may eat plants and plants only. Now, what about the use of this language, every and all? That's pivotal because what we're seeing here is an abundance and a variety. In other words, things aren't going to just have one plant to eat or one fruit to eat. No, it's the entire bounty of everything that God has created throughout the earth. And we're going to see that the tree of knowledge of good and evil is not mentioned here because this is a very general creation account. We haven't gotten to the specifics of like how Adam and Eve were created yet. We've just got that they were here. Additionally, we're going to see that this changes with God's covenant with Noah in Genesis 9:3, where he states that every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So we're actually going to see this initial vegetarianism referenced, and then we're going to see carnivory come in later for humanity. Now, it's also important to see that animal carnivory is not mentioned either in the creation account or in Genesis 9:3. The current assumption is that animal carnivory would begin at the fall of mankind when creation was subject to futility. But at this point, prior to the first sin, creation was in perfect harmony. Now, one might also ask this question, why is it that Satan's sin would not subject creation to futility, but man's sin would? Well, this actually has to do with man's role, and we'll talk more about this in other verses, but man was given the creation to steward. The angels were not. So when man sins, it subjects all of creation, all of what he is stewarding, to futility as well. Now, there's some very fascinating references to Eden throughout the rest of Scripture that I'd like to get into. Two of the most important ones come from Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, and Isaiah 65, 25. We'll go ahead and read those now. "The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and young lion and the fatling will be together, and a child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. An infant will play beside the cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand into the snake's den. None will harm or destroy another on my entire holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with the water. And now Isaiah 65:25. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but the serpent's food will be dust. They will not do what is evil or destroy on my entire holy mountain, says the Lord. So these are fascinating, because these are all relating back to the Edenic state where there was no animal carnivory and where essentially all animals were in harmony with each other. It's almost impossible to kind of envision what that would even look like, because all we know is hostility between the animal world and the human world and carnivory. But again, here in Scripture, we see that no, the initial state was the opposite of that, and we will one day return to this state. Now, there's an essence in these verses of the millennial kingdom, which is what they're talking about, being a restoration of the Edenic state. So when does all this occur? In the millennial kingdom. And these verses establish that there's something very wrong in the animal kingdom, and that actually man's religious nature is to blame. In other words, man's rebellion is absolutely the cause. What is it? Well, we see here in the verse that says, none will harm or destroy another on my entire holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. In other words, it's a lack of the knowledge of the Lord. It is the fact that people are in rebellion against God. That is the fundamental problem. But when God's knowledge is filled throughout the entire earth and throughout all people, it's a very different state of things. Now, in verse 6 of the first verses we referenced, we see a reconciliation of hostilities. The predator and the prey are reconciled. Children can walk in the creation mandate of ruling and subduing the earth and stewarding the creatures. Okay, it's a little child is essentially going about with these creatures. In verse 7, we see the change in the nature within the animals themselves. Predators are now eating the same food as the herbivores. Okay, again, this is all pointing toward an Eden restored. And in verse 8, we see the curse is removed. The enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent is gone. Note, it says, an infant will play beside a cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand into a snake's den. That's specifically referring, again, right back to Eden, where the serpent is attacking the child of Eve. Now children play with the snakes, and there's no issue. So it's very, very fascinating. All of these different links right back to the creation story. Now, this also places a major issue on Old Earth. The problem with the Old Earth is that it forces carnivory, animal death, and human death prior to the fall. And so there's going to be a major issue reconciling Old Earth with a lot of these texts. Additionally, there's an apologetic issue here as well. Some people have said, well, God isn't a good God because he created death and this whole process of evolution and all of these different things, it's wasteful and cruel. And our comment would be, well, it's simple. He didn't create evolution. He made creation, and it was actually sin that subject everything to death. But again, if you're going to hold to an old earth, you've got to have death in there, and then that creates another apologetic concern. Now, in verse 31, we see that creation was very good. And this very good declaration is, we call it a seventh-day declaration because it's essentially after the first 6 days are complete. And this really is perfectly good. Now, I've heard many people try to say that the very good just meant very good, not perfect, or that essentially there was more that God wanted to do with creation. He wanted to bring it to a better state. But that is actually against the Hebrew text. When it says very good, this is perfection. In other words, God created the perfect creation. This is the best world. This was the best situation. Now, it did not mean that it was the telos or end state of that exact world. As we know, sin was going to happen. Jesus would come to die. We would be redeemed into a millennial kingdom and then an eternal state. But in terms of the creation itself, it was perfect. There was no death. There was no chaos. There was no evil. There was no pain. There was no suffering. Okay? Now, people still needed food and they needed to sleep, but there was no evil in creation. It truly was perfect. Gerhard von Rad says this, quote, the translation can be translated completely perfect and, quote, rightly refers more to the wonderful purposefulness and harmony than to the beauty of the entire cosmos, end quote. In other words, God really truly did create the perfect world. Again, you can also see from the number situation, the number of seven stresses this perfection as well. And another quote as well from commentary, quote, to interpret very good as including pre-fall pain, death, etc., is simply inadmissible in terms of proper Hebrew exegesis. Creation is totally evil-free and death-free. It's not just Eden. We're not just restricted to Eden here. This is all of creation is very good. All of creation is perfect. And I'd like to move on to the exposition. So there are three main things I'd like to hit on here. The first is this idea of the perfect creation. When God made everything, there was no death, there was no evil, and there was no sin. It's literally the perfect world. Now, that doesn't mean that it hadn't been tamed and subdued, as we know God gave mankind that task. But it could still be called very good even without those things. This is why we say the very good really relates to the moral state of it, and the majesty of it, and the beauty of it, and the purposefulness of it. In terms of the six-day aspect, I would actually argue that this makes a lot of sense for God to do it this way rather than instantaneously or over a long period of time. First, you get the magnificence of God and his work. To make the entire universe in 6 days is an unbelievable thing. And it really gives this idea of God crafting all of this as well. That it actually took time and thought to craft all of this as opposed to just blinking it into existence and there it is. No, he really did craft this. And the six-day understanding, the six-day narrative, the way that God actually did it, really lends to that. Additionally, it's important because this is actually the reality of history. So understanding the six-day creation is simply biblical history. It keeps us from mythologizing scripture, it keeps us from mythologizing Christ and the resurrection and all of these other things. By holding to this as true, it really does anchor us in biblical history. And finally, vegetarianism. We see that we're going to return to this in the millennial kingdom. We see that the fossil record only really makes sense when you essentially take vegetarianism into account and you see that, oh, the fossil record is replete with organisms that died in the flood and there shortly after. So again, the vegetarianism is another key piece to this. Finally, we also see the ramifications of sin and the world being held in futility. The bottom line is all of what we see that is negative about the world is a direct result of human sin. That's just the truth. If there's an issue in this world, it comes from the fact that the world was subject to futility. And so understanding that the world used to be a good place in terms of very good, in terms of perfect, in terms of morally perfect, and nothing wrong, no death, no sin, no rebellion, no pain, no suffering. When we try to blame those things, when people try to blame those things on, oh, there's not enough resources, or, oh, it's an economic system, or, oh, it's this or that, it's like, no, it's not. It's simply sin in the presence of sin, and we need a Savior to give us the perfect world, the millennial kingdom, and the eternal state. And so every single time we try to essentially link problems to anything other than sin, we have linked those problems to the wrong thing. We have essentially said that something other than human rebellion is the ultimate cause of these problems, and that's an issue. Also, we could include that, the demonic realm as well. That's fine, too. But in general, it's not, oh, it's this system is broken, and so all of this evil perpetuates. No, it's sin. The system being broken may also be true, potentially, but nonetheless, it's human sin at the root. Now, in terms of a Christocentric setting, we have Christ incarnate already being in view in the creation of mankind. Why? Because it's in the image of God. When God then goes and takes on a human nature, he can only do so because man is made in his image. God cannot associate himself that closely with something not made in his image. So we've got the incarnation already kind of cooking in the background here. We're going to have it even more so in Genesis chapter 3, where a son is going to be born to Eve that's going to save them. Additionally, it's only by the word of God that mankind can bear the image properly. In other words, it is through God's speech that he creates mankind and gives them this image. And it is only by the Son, the Word of God, that fallen humanity can begin to be conformed to his likeness and his image. And so we see that, again, Christocentric setting, it's only going to be through Jesus that we can even bear that image properly. We need God's help. And finally, as mankind's on the verge of denying the Word of God, it's also on the verge of denying the only source that can ensure it bears the image properly. You see, as things continue to split, we often say, oh, a nation can hold a Judeo-Christian worldview and not believe in God. That may be true for a generation. The problem is this, is yes, you can get external rules and boundaries holding people to behave a certain way. But the second those are removed, people do what they want to do by nature. And if they don't believe in God, if they don't believe in Jesus, they will simply rebel. So what we see is that whenever the word of God is denied, within one generation or even within a person's lifetime, you're going to see that the only source by which they could bear the image correctly is also gotten rid of. So they can no longer, in the next generation, follow God's commands. They rebel against it completely. Why? Because they don't have God himself. Now, in terms of application, I'd like to mention 2 points. The first is that embracing creation and embracing the millennial kingdom go hand in hand. There is too much connecting the millennial kingdom to an Edenic-like state and vice versa. Now, this doesn't mean that we go back to a state of being. It's actually very different. But there are some similarities there. For example, harmony and peace with the world, with nature. There's this idea of going and fulfilling God's initial command to go and subdue the earth and fill it and multiply and be fruitful. So we're going to see a lot of parallels between creation and the millennial kingdom, because a lot of what was intended to happen in the beginning of creation and in Eden is going to occur in the millennial kingdom in fulfillment. The second one is defending a six-day creation. It's actually quite important to defend a six-day creation because of the implications that it has on downstream things. For example, defending a six-day creation ensures that you're not going to mythologize the beginning of the Bible and other things. Again, there's nothing stopping someone from, once they've mythologized creation, to continue to mythologize the rest. Many people don't do it who are older, very true, because they do want to hold those things, but they're living inconsistently. They're holding two different ideas that are inconsistent about Scripture at the same time, and they may go the rest of their lives and do that. That's the way that it is. But what I'm saying is that is an inconsistency, and it should be addressed. And so it's very important that we defend a six-day creation. Now, in conclusion, as we study about God's creation, we can embrace a proper view of the millennial kingdom in which the Edenic state is fully restored. And now, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we praise your name. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you, God, for the truth about creation. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us the story of humanity. We thank you, God, for your salvation, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.